The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org. Point.
And would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we dove into verses 1 to 6 last week. We did not finish them, and so we come again this morning to look at Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6, which tell us how to judge without being judgmental. Follow along as I read these verses. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I said last week that these may be six of some of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Particularly verse 1 is one of the most taken out of context verses in Scripture. And oftentimes, as we said last week, it is used to support the notion that all judgment is off limits. You've been in conversations, you've had some concerns, you've said something to someone in love, you've used the word as your authority, and it goes something like this. After saying that, they'll turn to you and say, "Don't judge me." Jesus says in the Bible, "Don't judge me, so stop telling me what I'm doing is wrong." That's how it usually goes. And so the idea is that we should never correct anyone, that Jesus here is prohibiting all judgment and all critique, that we are never to say something to someone, we're never to confront them or critique them, we're never to tell them what they think is wrong, we're never to tell them what they're doing is wrong. We're never to evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. And so these verses, verse 1 in particular, is oftentimes used as a shield to block any incoming critique. You can't say that to me because the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. People don't want to feel guilty. They don't want to feel bad. They don't want to be told what they're doing is wrong. And so in order to protect themselves against any negative criticism, this verse is oftentimes used as a weapon or a shield against that. I've even heard people use this verse to say that we should never engage in church discipline. This is not at all what Jesus is forbidding. Because if that's true, then the police have no business doing what they're doing. And earthly judges have no business rendering verdicts. And we should never tell anyone that to steal or to lie or to cheat or to commit murder is wrong. That is not what Jesus is talking about. It does not teach that all manner of judging is absolutely forbidden. He's not ruling out all kinds of proper judgments. It's true, we don't always know people's hearts as Christ did, and so we have to be more cautious in bringing concerns to other people. But Jesus is not in any way forbidding all critical judgment of people. And I gave you some verses last week that tell us this. The rest of the scriptures support that notion. Proverbs 31, verse 9 says, "Open your mouth and judge righteously." You and I are to judge righteously. Jesus says in John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus himself made some of his most strong denunciations against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, to the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are righteous judgments. And so Jesus is not telling us here not to judge people. What he's ruling out, and we said this last week, is being a fault finder. He's ruling out being a self-righteous judge. He's ruling out being censorious, which is a word that means to judge the minor faults of other people without acknowledging and correcting your own perhaps even greater faults. He's ruling out being hypercritical, overcritical, judgmental, being condescending and unfair in your criticism of others, looking at others and speaking to others with a judgmental attitude, with malicious intent or out of pride or hypocrisy or self-righteousness. You look at other people and you say what you're doing is wrong. And so you render a judgment on them on the basis of your standard, not the standard of the Word of God. And oftentimes gossip and slander characterize those who are critical of others. So Jesus is not teaching us to not judge, but he is teaching us how to judge without being judgmental. And this is the problem the Pharisees had. They were experts at this. They were the example of being judgmental of others. They took the word of God, and instead of holding it high and teaching it as they should, they used it as a means to erect their own system of self-righteous standards. And instead of holding people to the standard of the word of God, they were using their elitist standard to now judge others, and they were looking down on everyone who was not part of their elite system. They were unmerciful. They were vicious. They were unforgiving. They were unkind. They were completely lacking in compassion and grace. And when they saw someone who didn't meet their standard, they went after them viciously. And it was all based on the external, the superficial, not the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 23, they missed the greater matters of the law. They missed the heart, and they simply erected an external standard and held people to that standard and then looked down their noses at everyone who didn't meet their standard. This is what Jesus is talking about. And we need to hear this. It's really easy to point the finger and say, someone else judged me. When in fact, we need to admit we're all really good at this. We're all judgmental to some fashion. We're all really good at viewing people in the worst possible light. We tend to put others down because in our pride, we want to lift ourselves up. And so it's really easy to puff ourselves up while we're putting others down. So I want to ask you this morning, are you a critical person? Are you constantly murmuring about other people? Are you constantly finding fault with others and then telling others about what you think about them, not based on the word of God, but on secondary issues? Are you one of those biting, critical believers who always finds some fault to point out in other people? Jesus wants us to avoid this. And so we're looking at five elements in avoiding critical, fault-finding judgmentalism. We looked at two last week. We're going to look at three again this morning. So number one, as a quick review, number one was the prohibition against hypocritical judgmentalism. It's in verse one. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And what he's ruling out there is this hypocritical judgmentalism. He says, don't you do that. That has no place to those in the lives of those who belong to my kingdom. That's the prohibition. Number two from last week was the motivation against hypocritical judgmentalism, and that's in verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So Jesus makes it very clear the reason that this should have no place in the life of a true believer is because it's going to come back on you. There's going to be a boomerang effect. There's a law of reciprocity whereby if you do this, it's going to come back on you. It's not karma. We don't believe in karma. There's no such thing as karma. But there is a law of reciprocity whereby if you treat others unmercifully, then God's going to treat you without mercy. And if you judge others kindly, then God is going to treat you kindly. So this is what we looked at last week. This morning, I want to take you through the last three of these elements, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 6 this morning. Three more elements of how we can mortify this critical fault-finding spirit that so easily characterizes us. So let's come to number 3 this morning, the illustration of hypocritical judgmentalism. Here, Jesus gives us a picture. He gives us an illustration. Like any good preacher or teacher, Jesus uses a word picture, and he was a master at it. He takes something that is so familiar to us and he puts it into a spiritual truth, and this one is almost humorous. In fact, it's so ludicrous, it's actually funny. It's a little sarcastic. It's deliberately ridiculous. And Jesus takes something and makes it hyperbole. He uses an exaggerated statement to communicate to us something that's true, a truth that we need to abide by, but it's so out of there, so exaggerated that you can't miss the point. It'd be like him saying, as he did in other places, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. You get the picture. That's what he does here. Something like that in verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says. Two questions. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Two questions. Two rhetorical questions that Jesus poses to the disciples to show the absolute absurdity of confronting someone without judging yourself first. Question number one, verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It's if he's saying, how can you not see this giant thing sticking out of your head? And question number 2, in light of that giant thing sticking out of your head, how in the world do you think that you're in a position to help anybody? He's stressing the perverse tendency of humans to critique in others what they excuse in themselves. And as I said, this is human nature. We love to point out what is wrong in others while excusing the very same things or worse in us. And so he uses a couple word pictures here. A speck and a log. Or a speck and a plank. Very interesting. Coming from a carpenter's son who would have his entire life been around wood and logs and planks and sawdust and wood chips. He's speaking from experience. And perhaps you've seen the graphic illustration. There's been many pictures of people who've drawn this very scenario that we've just read about. Some picture of some man with a branch sticking out of his eye and someone next to him with a little tiny speck. It's absurd. The word speck is the word karphos, which means a small piece of wood or chaff or straw. It can refer to a splinter, even a little tiny piece of sawdust. It refers to any small piece of foreign matter. It's essentially negligible, and that's the point. It refers to something that's quite small and quite insignificant. And then in contrast, you have the log or the plank, the dakos, which is used to refer to an absolute huge piece of wood. It'd be a timber in your house. Maybe you've been in a log house before and you've looked at the ceiling and you've seen that giant ridge beam that goes across the entire structure of the house. It's big, it's massive, everything's tied into it. That's the idea. It's something that's huge. It might be the rafter or the joist in a building, or sometimes it was used to refer to that massive plank that was placed against a door to bar it. Huge. Josephus actually used the same term to describe a huge beam of wood that had come from a mast of a sailing ship that was then removed and used as a battering ram against the walls of Jerusalem. Think massive tree. You get the picture. Here's this person with this redwood sticking out of their eye. And they're coming to you with a little teeny tiny speck in yours, and they're saying, "Hey, I think you got a problem." It's absurd. Because not only does that tree blind them, it also actually removes the ability that they have to do anything helpful to that person. They can't help the person with the small speck in their eye because they've got such a major blatant sin in their life that they have no right to confront the person with the minor shortcoming. And that's essentially the question in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? This is the problem with the judgmental, critical person. They can't even see it. It blinds them. And it makes them overlook their more serious faults in confronting someone else. Question number 2 in verse number 4 raises the question, how in the world can they even be a help? Not only are they blind to their own sin, but number 2, they have no ability to attempt that delicate task of helping someone remove something from the very tender part of their body. You know, if you've got something in your eye, you don't take a chisel and get it out. You need something soft, and you need a gentle touch. So, no one with a tree sticking out of their eye is in any place to help anybody. Not only are they blind to it, but every time they move their head, they're going to whack their patient with this massive structure sticking out of their eye. It's absurd. Jesus is showing us the absolute audacity of a person attempting to correct the small sin of another person when in fact they're in a far worse spiritual condition themselves. Now to clarify, does that mean that small sins are excusable? We need to ask that question because some might reason that from this text, well, maybe Jesus is saying that it doesn't really matter. Small sins are excusable. You can just dismiss those. And by the way, that's not what he's saying. We're going to see it in verse 5. It's still worthy of confronting. So he's not dismissing small sins. We need to say what the rest of Scripture says, that all sin is sin. Even so-called small sins are offensive to a holy God. But we do need to recognize that there are sins that are more grievous than others. You understand this? All sin is sin. All sin is equally offensive in the eyes of a holy God. And yet, at the same time, we do need to recognize that there are some sins which are more grievous than others. You say, what do you mean? Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? John 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who had the greater sin in that whole issue? Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest who handed Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate still sinned, but the greater sin was committed by those who handed him over to him. Jude, verse 13, also speaks of false teachers who are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I don't just mean darkness, but black darkness. There are sins that are more grievous than others, and Jesus recognizes that, and he says, the person, the critic, who has the greater sin is missing the fact that their sin has more consequences and is more serious than the sin of those that they are confronting. He doesn't say don't confront it. He's just recognizing there are greater sins, greater magnitude of sins. This is so insightful. Jesus knows human nature. He knows you and me. And by the way, who's he speaking to here? The disciples. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he describes the brother. He's talking about relationships between disciples, between believers, between those who belong to his kingdom. And so he's going to call them hypocrites in just a moment. And he reserved that term for the scribes and the Pharisees. But notice who he's actually speaking to. He's referring to believers, those who belong to his kingdom. And so we need to admit that we have a propensity towards this. There is this tendency in all of us to magnify others' sins and minimize ours. We love to do that because it just fuels our pride. It fuels this I'm better than you complex. If I can put you down, if I can find something wrong with you, if I can identify some failure on your part and I can make you aware of that, and I can maybe tell others about that as well, it makes me look a lot better. You see, it's just pride. We're all really good at it. Seeing others' faults while being blind to our own. Drawing attention to the failure of others when our own failure is much greater. One writer describes it this way: we find it easy to turn a microscope on another person's sin while we look at ours through the wrong end of a telescope. He goes on to say, we use some strong term for someone else's sin, but a euphemism for our own sin. Jesus knows our tendency. Why do we do this? Could be many reasons. Pride, of course, is one of the main factors, but one main reason is it enables us to direct attention away from ourselves. None of us love to be under the scrutiny of others. None of us love to be called up short. None of us love to be confronted. None of us love to be told, hey, there's something wrong in your life. And so if we're able in that moment to divert the attention away from ourselves and say, yeah, but you do this. Ever do that in marriage? Husbands, wives? It's a diversionary tactic. Get the attention off me, put it on you, get the attention off my problem, identify your problem. We don't really care about the speck in someone else's eye, because if we were really interested in helping people with issues in our life or their life, it would start with us. Right? If you're on a campaign to show people where they're wrong and you're right, and yet you don't start with yourself, you're falling into what Jesus is talking about here. The person with the plank is unwilling to deal with the plank, and it shows that they're not really interested in dealing with the truth. All they want to do is to divert the attention from themselves and demonstrate how other people fall short of their standard. And that's why, mark my words, when you have a critical, judgmental person, there will be a trail of broken relationships behind them. Friendships dissolve. Relationships are strained. And people fall out of fellowship with each other in the body of Christ when we tend to focus on each other's problems rather than judging our own heart. It's convicting, isn't it? He's calling out self-righteousness. He's calling out this desire to justify self and condemn others, and he's essentially saying, stop. Stop justifying yourself, and before you confront someone else, before you bring an accusation, before you come with your list of concerns to that person, then before any of that happens, you need to make sure that you have done this same judgment on yourself. Think about your own sin. And until you've done that, how in the world do you think you could confront someone else? Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor, describes the absurdity of the situation this way. He says there's something very ridiculous about a blind person trying to lead another blind person. But there is something much more ridiculous than that. And that is a blind oculist. That's his word for eye doctor. A blind oculist cannot possibly remove a speck out of another man's eye. If a blind man in general is useless in helping others, how much more useless is a blind oculist? Is that you? Are you a blind eye doctor? Trying to do delicate surgery on someone else when you've got a plank sticking out of your eye? This is the illustration. Number four, the solution. Here's the solution for hypocritical judgmentalism. How do you deal with this? What do you do? You're sitting here this morning and you're being challenged, and you sense the Lord maybe pointing out areas in your heart where you've been critical of others unnecessarily and unjustly. How do you overcome that? How do I overcome that? How do we overcome this propensity and tendency towards judgmentalism? How do we judge without being judgmental? Look at verse 5. You hypocrite. Man, Jesus does not mince his words, does he? I mean, he just does not, he just cuts to the core of the issue. And again, as I said, this is the word that he reserved for the scribes and the Pharisees and their external religiosity. We saw it back in chapter 6, verse 2, he called them hypocrites. Verse 5, he called them hypocrites. Verse 16, he called them hypocrites when they fast and they pray and they give, and they do it all to show off. Go read Matthew 23. You hypocrite, you hypocrite, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. And now Jesus uses the term for the disciples and how you and I relate to one another. He says, when you fall into the same judgmental attitude, you essentially are guilty of the same hypocrisy. So what's the solution? Notice he doesn't say, don't confront. He doesn't say, you hypocrite, you need to stop looking at the speck in the other person's eye and never challenge that and never confront that. He doesn't say that. Because as I said, even small sins need to be challenged. So what does he say? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's the solution. It's not to back down and to say, you know what, I'll never say anything critical of anybody anymore. There's a brother caught in sin or a sister caught in sin. I will never, ever, ever say anything to them. I'll just give that up. That's not what he says. That's not the solution. The solution is deal with a plank in your own eye. Abandoning your own more heinous sin is a prerequisite for addressing the more minor sins of others. And so notice verse 5, notice the key word here, you hypocrite first. There's the priority. Protos is the word. First in order of importance is for you to get your priorities right. And what does it mean to get your priorities right? You need to make sure your eye is clear. You judge self before you judge others. One commentator says, the would-be helper, their first priority must be to remove the obstacle to clear-sightedness from his own eye. So the way you deal with the critical judgmental spirit in your own heart is to turn that critical judgmental process back upon yourself. And you say, where have I sinned? You confess it. You mortify it. You repent of it. You crucify it. You don't even think about pointing out small offenses in someone else's life until you first have done the due diligence in making sure that your heart has been carefully examined. Then notice the next word in verse 5. Then you'll see clearly. There's an order. The order is you judge yourself first, and then secondly, you apply the same process to others, but only in that order. Then, verse 5, you can clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And again, notice what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the speck should not be removed. He doesn't say give up all judging and all critique and all evaluation. He's not saying that because it's only a speck, it doesn't matter. It does matter, but the order is important. You deal first with the issues of your own heart, and then you confront others. We need to have clear, self-judged eyes. This is how you help people. This is how you really help people. You don't help people by throwing out some flippant confrontation when you've not done the hard work yourself. But you're in a position to really help people when you've done the hard work yourself, and now you can go to them and show them their fault in a good way. So let me give you an illustration. Here's an example. Guy is battling lust. He's just really, really struggling, really dealing with this temptation. And he goes and confronts a young man who's clearly caught in lust. Man has no business doing that. But if that man has fought the fight and has largely won the battle against lust, then he has a lot to offer that young man. Women battling anxiety If you're a woman who deals with that and struggles with that and has fought that for a long time, and yet you have not really made progress in that, you really don't have a right to disciple another woman in helping them overcome anxiety and fear and worry. But if you've done battle with your own heart and you've slayed that sin and you've mortified that sin, and maybe not perfectly, but it's essentially dealt with in your life, then you have a lot to offer to someone who is caught in that sin. So Paul says, or Jesus says, you deal with your own sin first. And when you do that correctly, now you're in a position to be a useful instrument in the hands of the Lord to help fellow pilgrims in the journey of sanctification. Do you see why a holy life is so important? Do you see how fighting sin on a regular basis gives you the platform for which you can then serve others? And that's why we say it here so often. Matt prayed it in his prayer. Lord, help us be a holy people. Because it's only when you're holy that you can then in turn be useful to those who need your counsel and who need your loving critique and who will speak the truth to you in love even when it hurts. That's real body life. Matthew 18, church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. That should be happening all the time in church. Galatians 6, verse 1, if any of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That should be happening all the time. Loving, gracious, gentle confrontation. James 5. 19 and 20, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. That's normal body life. But you can only do that if you have dealt with the sin in your own heart first. By the way, this is kind of a side note. You have two options when it comes to sin in someone else's life. You can either confront it or you can overlook it. That's it. Those are the only two options. One option is you just overlook it. You just choose to say, you know what, they've had a hard day, or there's some extenuating circumstances, or that's not normally them. I'm going to give some grace here. And frankly, that should probably be pretty frequent in how we deal with one another. Proverbs 19:11 says, it's to one's glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes you just need to let grace cover a sin. But if you can't, then you need to confront it. See, how do you know if you should confront it? Well, here's some questions you can ask. Is it dishonoring to God as a sin pattern? Is it a sin pattern in their life that's tripped them up, it has ensnared them? Question number two, is it damaging their relationship to the body of Christ? Is it affecting their relationship with fellow believers? Is it affecting the unity of the body? Question number three, is it hurting others? Question number four, is it hurting themselves spiritually? If one or some of those are true, you need to lovingly go to them. You need to lovingly confront, but you can't do that until you first have judged your own heart. So do you see what this rules out? This rules out judgmentalism, harshness, impatience, unkindness. And do you see what it requires? Gentleness, patience, and humility. Julie and I were in Wyoming last week, just south of Jackson Hole for a couple days, and we were on a little bike ride up in the mountains, took some mountain bikes and riding along in the foothills, and got a little bug in my eye. And you know what it's like. You get that thing in there, and it just irritates you. And I just said, stop, I got to stop. Help me, please help me get this thing out. And so she had to just carefully, gently, gingerly look, because it was such a delicate, sensitive part of the body. You can't just approach that with harshness. And that's the illustration. That's what we need to be like, full of sympathy, full of compassion, speaking the truth in love to one another, conscious of our own unworthiness of the gospel. That's what this looks like. Jesus says, make sure you judge yourself before you judge others. Well, there's a fifth element, and we'll end with this. Number five is the contradiction to hypocritical judgmentalism. The contradiction. And what I mean by that is there's times when you need to be discerning. You actually always need to be discerning, but there is a contradiction to hypocritical judgmentalism, which, as we've just said, is a proper judging with a self-evaluation that precedes any confrontation. But coupled with that, there needs to be some discernment. And that's exactly what verse 6 is all about. It's a strange verse. There's a lot of confusion about how this verse fits in the rest of this section. A lot of ink has been spilled on how it's connected to the previous verses and the verses that follow. But notice what he says. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What in the world is this? Dogs? Pigs? Pearls? How does this in any way relate to the context of judgment? Here's how I think what's happening and what Jesus is doing. So notice the trajectory here. In the first five verses, Jesus has said, you need to be helpful in helping others overcome their sin, but you need to do a self-evaluation first. That's what's preceded this. Help others in their sin, but don't do it till you've judged yourself. However, what do you do when people don't want it? What do you do when you lovingly confront? Let's say you've gone through that process, you've evaluated yourself, you don't know of any sin patterns in your life, you've done a healthy spiritual self-evaluation, you've applied the same criteria to yourself that you're applying to the other person, and you've gone to them and you've lovingly confronted and challenged them, and then they say, I don't want it. Don't judge me. Quit pointing out my problems and deal with your own problems. Ever had that situation? There are people that don't want to overcome sin. They don't want correction. And no matter how graciously and kindly you approach them, they don't want to hear it. So what do you do with those people? I think Jesus is setting up the conclusion. You may not remember this, but a year ago when we started the Sermon on the Mount, we said that the conclusion of it starts in verse 13. And so what's happening in verses 13 and 14? Well, there's two kinds of ways. There's a narrow way and a broad way. So why are there people that end up on the broad way? And then notice verse 15 to 23, there's going to be people who are false prophets and bear bad fruit. There's going to be people who bear good fruit, but why do people bear bad fruit? There's going to be some who resist your counsel and your correction. And then he closes verses 24 to 27, describing two kinds of foundations. So two ways, the broad gate and the narrow gate and two kinds of fruits. And then he closes with two foundations. People who build their life on the rock of Jesus Christ and those who don't. So why do you have some of those people? It's because they won't listen. They don't want you meddling. They don't want to hear your challenge. They don't want to come under the word of God. So what do you do in that case? Do you keep trying and trying and trying? Do you keep up? Do you keep confronting? Do you keep challenging? Do you keep correcting? Do you keep pointing out their sin? Do you keep urging them to turn from it? Do you keep up this concentrating on their speck and urging them to return from it? No. Jesus says there's a time you stop. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Now, don't think little foo-foo dog who sits on your lap and you pet and he's nice and soft. That's not the dog in mind here. This is a scavenger. Dogs in that day were filthy, unclean scavengers that roamed the streets. It's a metaphor for the people that mock Christianity, the people who hate the kingdom of God, the people who don't want truth in their life. They don't want you telling them how to live their life. I've had people tell me that. I had one person look at me flat out, straight in my eyes and say, "Don't tell me how to live my life." Jesus says, don't give what's holy to the dogs. And what is holy is all that is in the kingdom. It's all the truth, all the wisdom, all the gospel. It's all that Christ stands for. Everything that is honoring and glorifying and reverencing to God, that's what is holy. And Jesus says, you don't give that. Don't give those precious truths and glorious realities of the kingdom to those who will never appreciate the value of what's given to them. Old Testament says, don't give sacrificial meat to the dogs. Just let them eat the roadkill. Because they don't appreciate sacrificial holy meat. Same is true spiritually. And the principle is the same in the last part of verse 6. And do not throw your pearls before swine. You understand? Swine were considered unclean in that day, off limits to the Jewish people, filthy. You don't take your precious pearls. And by the way, over in chapter 13, he's going to describe the kingdom as a pearl of great price. You don't take what is precious to the Lord and honoring to Christ and characteristic of his word and just continue to give it to people that will never appreciate it. Why? Look at the end of verse 6. Because they're going to trample it under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. They don't care. They just step on it, kick it. So do you see the balance? In verses 1 to 5, he's saying, don't be too harsh in judging. And then in verse 6, he says, don't be too lax. So Jesus is giving this masterful balance between being judgmental, or judging correctly, actually, and then also being discerning. This is a hard place to come to. But there have been people in my life who, after years of imploring and pleading and showing biblical truth, and resistance and resistance and resistance, you have to just get to a point where you say, you know what? It's obvious where your heart is. And all I can do for you now is pray for you. And that's what you should keep doing. You say, this seems harsh. It's actually what Jesus told the disciples to do. Remember just in a few chapters, in chapter 10, he says, go into the towns, and if they don't receive you, whoever does not receive you or heed your words, go out of that house and that city, and as you do, shake the dust off your feet. That's what Paul did. Went into Thessalonica, and the people there ran him out of town, and so he went on to Berea, and he did it in Corinth, and some people there resisted and blasphemed, and he shook out his garments, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles, and that's what he did. He says, all right, you've had your chance. I'm taking my ministry to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean you become hard-hearted. Doesn't mean you become mean or distance yourself from them or hate them. But it does mean you need to be discerning. Don't cast the precious pearls of the kingdom of God before those who have zero interest in it. Pray for them. So this is how you judge without being judgmental. Let's pray. Father, we need this. We need to hear these things because we confess our hearts are quick to judge. Guard us, protect us from that. But also, Lord, let us be discerning. Let us know when we need to pull back, when we need to refrain from continuing to give to those whose hearts are so hard the precious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God, help us to find that balance. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit to guide us and lead us in that. And we ask that you will sustain us as we seek to do so. In the midst of all of that and all the troubles and the trials that we will face in navigating this balance, Lord, we can say it is well with our souls because of what Christ has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.